A previously recorded Matt Slick Show.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everyone, welcome. I hope you had a great weekend. I had an interesting weekend, and I'm glad to be on the air. And if you want to call, we have five open lines, 877-207-2276. And as often the case, particularly during the summer, we have open lines at the beginning of the hour. So if you want to give me a call, now's the time. You know, maybe you're getting off work, you're driving, you're a little distracted, who knows, whatever. Just zip me a line here, 877-207-2276. And let's see, I was going to talk about something. What was it? Oh, yeah. So something interesting happened. We got some people who want me to teach them. And so what I'm going to be doing on Wednesday, it's not a big deal. I'm just going to be here at my house. There are people I know that they're saying, look, we want some good theology. We want some good Bible teaching. And so I've been thinking about this for a few weeks, and I said, okay, I'll have a study at my house. And several people already say, hey, we want to go. And I was out at a meeting yesterday with some other people, don't even know them, and got some people coming from there. So, you know, it's interesting. And people want sound doctrine. They want to be able to know what the Bible teaches in a lot of areas. And we're finding out more and more that, the pastors and teachers just aren't really getting in very deep to the Word of God. And, you know, I don't know why. I got some theories about that, but I don't know why. But anyway, if you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. And for the people there, it is live. The feed is live. It should be working. So I've got the YouTube stuff going on. If people want to watch, I don't know what's going on. It should be working. Okay. Anyway, we have every now and then we have a tech issue. And so what we do on the show is we've broadcast it on Facebook and on YouTube. And people watch. So you can sit, it's looking, okay, good. And so we can you can check it out. All right. Now, if you're a newbie to the show, all you got to do is, if you got a question on the Bible, you got a question on Jesus, the Trinity, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, maybe even back in the day, Christian Science. I do a lot of discussions on the issue of Islam and is baptism necessary for salvation? What is necessary for salvation? And things like that. So I'll be discussing that. That's what we do. We call up people, call, we have questions. And if they don't call, I teach. And what I like to do is teach the Bible from a theologically astute perspective. I've been studying Christian theology for 40 years or so, probably a little bit longer, and I love what the Bible has to say about the truth. I love what it has to say about Jesus. And to that end, you know, some of you may have heard of Living Waters, and Living Waters is Ray Comfort's ministry, and there's a lot of people involved with that, and they had a conference on Saturday, Why the Bible, and I was a guest speaker on there, and it had a panel discussion, and I got to participate with Phil Johnson and some others, but I was tickled in that I was able to be on the same panel with Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem is kind of a little bit of a hero of mine. I wanted to tell him I was a fanboy, but we didn't have a chance. And he has produced a systematic theology that is just fantastic, and there are over 800,000 copies that have been produced of this thing. It is just a magnificent work, and I would suggest that you check it out, Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. It's a great, great effort of systematics. And what that means is that it arranges biblical theology in a systematic form. Now, a lot of people don't understand that the Bible is very logical, very deep in what it teaches. It has been around for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and people have not yet fathomed its depths. It is a wonderful book. It is inspired of God, and that's what I spoke on. It's Bible inspired. And what I did was I went through some of the prophecies and some of the mathematics related to the odds of the prophecies and showed some odds and ends about that. And I actually said that if anybody wanted the slides that I produced, I gave the short version, I said, you know, just email me and I'll give you the whole file. And a whole bunch of people did. They emailed and I sent them out the file that I use when I teach. It's great. So I'm just glad that a lot of people were listening. So because of it, I'm probably going to end up doing a conference on my own the same way, same kind of a thing. I've been thinking about it anyway and want to discuss the issue of apologetics, biblical theology, and things like that. So I'll be looking into that in the future. Anyway, give me a call, folks. We have four open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Ryan from Des Moines, Iowa. Ryan, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. So last night I was reading, and I have been reading Matthew lately, and I was reading Matthew chapter 16, got to verse 28, and he talks about, he's talking to the crowd, or I think he's talking to his disciples. I'm not sure what the specifics of it are, but he says, let's see here. He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I know that I'm taking it out of context, thinking he's talking about the second return of Christ or the second return of himself in that context. But I just kind of want to know what your take is on that. What do you think he meant by that?
I lean towards the idea that in an amillennial perspective, that he was speaking of the arrival of the kingdom that has been established by his presence, and that what he was talking about. They will to see the coming of man coming in his kingdom. One of the issues is it could be the transfiguration that occurred in Matthew 17. Now that's what. Excuse me. That's one of the main interpretations. Another one is that he's speaking of the future, that the people at that time, for the Son of Man is going to come in His glory, the Father with His angels, and will repay to every man according to his deeds. Truly I say that there will be some of those who are standing here who will not taste death. Now that doesn't really seem to work, that idea, because it says standing here, who will not taste death unless they see the Son of Man coming into His kingdom. So generally what we understand it means is that it refers to His coming in the kingdom, which is present now. Now, a lot of premillennialists will have a problem with that because they'll say, no, the coming kingdom is a thousand-year reign. But Jesus said that his kingdom is now and his kingdom is among you. And it also says in Matthew 13, 30 through 40, that range, the parable of the wheat and the tares, that the first ones taken at the return of Christ are the wicked. And when you go to Matthew 13, I believe it's 13:40, let me check it out. What he says is interesting. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Well, that's after verse 40, which he says is that the tares are gathered and burned with fire at the end of the age. At the end of the age is when the wicked are gathered. The Son will send forth his angels and gather out of his kingdom. That means in this age, the kingdom of Christ is here. Now, I'm kind of going backwards, but that's when he was explaining the parable. But he says about that parable in verse 30, allow the tares and the wheat to grow together. But he says, first gather the tares and gather the wheat into the barn. So at the return of Christ, the first ones gathered are the wicked, not the good. That's what he says in Matthew 13:30. And then you go down to verse 40, he's talking about the tares are gathered at the end of the age. Well, there's only two ages, this age and the age to come. And it says the Son of Man will get fat.
So the implication there is,
go ahead.
The implication there is sort of like, you know, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the one when he says, and I'll ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. So he's talking about, and to some degree, the church age, or
no, don't say church age.
Like you're talking about is the millennial reign.
Yeah, I wouldn't say church age. That's way too dispensational.
You wouldn't say church age, okay?
No, and the reason is because you don't find that in Scripture. You don't find church age. You don't find things like that. Now you don't find the word Trinity either, but the Trinity is definitely taught. And what church age is usually in dispensationalism. There would be the church age, there's an age of grace, there's an age of that, it's dispensations. And so let me look here. I'm going to dispensationalism. Let's see. And they have major dispensations. An age of innocence, an age of conscience, an age of civil government, an age of promise, an age of law, of grace, and millennial kingdom. And the grace era is the what they call the church age. Well, that's what's called dispensationalism, or kind of a classical view. Now, I'm a covenantalist. God works covenantally, in that he binds himself by his word, and because the Bible speaks covenantally, I don't see it dispensational. So, depending on what you call the church, is the church that thing which began at Pentecost? Well, it depends on what you define the church as. Is it a member? Is the church that ecclesiastical body that has elders and stuff? Well, then it didn't start till 2,000 years ago. Is the church comprised of those who are the redeemed? Well, then it was before 2,000 years ago. And so it's a tough one to really nail down. And so if you look at this, and this does fit, and this particular aspect fits in the amillennial position better. Because in amillennialism, we believe that we are in the millennial reign of Christ now, and it is his kingdom. And Jesus says that Satan was bound back in Matthew 12, 22-32. He says he was bound. And then when you get to the issue of the end of the age, that's when the wicked are taken out of his kingdom. It makes perfect sense. So there's strength and weaknesses in every position, but you don't find church age in the Bible, just to let you know, okay?
Yeah, I guess I didn't realize the implications on that. And yeah, I would have to agree with you. I'm more on the covenantal.
Good.
You know, I haven't done as much. Obviously, I haven't done as much studying as you have, but I do know that, you know, it's very systematic with the covenants and stuff like that. But I guess by the church age, I meant, you know, the body of Christ or the bride of Christ, you know, kind of when it was the foundation of it through the apostles and stuff like that, you know, how it was before. I mean, I'm sure there was a remnant of, I mean, we know there was Simon or Simeon, whatever, and Anna, you know, so we know there was true believers, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and Mary, who was, you know, but so obviously there was still a remnant of people, but I feel like the dominant believers in Yahweh would have been the Jews, and they were obviously oppressing the people of that time. So, I guess for me, the church would have been sort of, in my perspective, it would have been established at Pentecost. Obviously that's opinionated. You know, so
it just depends on how you define the term, and that has a lot of legitimacy to it because of what we know, the Holy Spirit came and did that. And that would mean then that the Old Testament saints were not part of the church. Well, as I always tell people, first thing you do is define your terms. That's the first thing you do.
Right.
And then you can go, oh, now I see what's going on, you know. And so the word church is ecclesia in the Bible. And I did an analysis of every single occurrence of it in the New Testament. It doesn't occur in the Old Testament, obviously. And I've got that study on CARM called the Church Grid. But hey, we got a break. You want to hold, or we got it?
No, that's all right. Hey, thanks so much for what you do, Matt. I really appreciate you.
All right, man. God bless, buddy. All right.
God.
That's Ryan. Hey, we have two open lines, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Right, everyone. Welcome back to the show. Let's get on the lines with Tate from Charlotte, North Carolina. Tate, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, thanks, Matt. Nice to speak with you. First time caller here.
Okay.
Just had a question, a follow-up really from a caller from last week regarding this question around the Apostles' Creed. He asked about the part in the Apostles' Creed that says that Jesus descended into hell. This is something that's always confused me, and I was just hoping to get a little bit of clarification. So did he, in fact, go to hell, or did, as soon as he died, did he go to heaven immediately, as I think most, or that's what Christians do doctrinally, is my understanding that as soon as we die, we either go to heaven or hell. So is that what happened to Jesus as well? And my follow-up question is...
Well, let's do that one first. Let's do that one first.
Yeah, sure.
The Apostles' Creed was written back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago when terminology was slightly different than what it is now. And so hell was considered to be just the bowels of the earth. That's where the hell was, the bad place. And so it was also used as a designation of just being in the grave and going down and being in that place. It was where that they thought Jesus may have gone, but not to suffer, not in the place of punishment. That was not in the Apostles' Creed. That's a mistake that a lot of heretical teachers today teach. And I'm going to say it again as I take a little break and a little talk here. It's a heretical, false, damnable teaching for anybody to say that Jesus went to hell and finished the atonement there in suffering and flames and torments under demonic forces. And anybody who teaches that is a false convert. It's false. So don't accept that. But that's a whole other topic. But nevertheless, so he went down and what they basically believed is out of 1 Peter 3, roughly 17, 18, 19, that he went to and made proclamation of the spirits now in prison. And what they think is that he went and proclaimed, as the Greek caruso, and not offering a redemptive salvific message, but proclaimed. And he was, one theory is that he proclaimed to the people who had, and demonic forces who were bound and all this stuff, in some place in the afterlife there, they went and said, this is why you're in trouble, this is the crucifixion, etc., and the resurrection, who I am, and all that. And that's one of the theories that Jesus did that. And then according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that is the pastors and elders are there for the teaching, the preaching of the word. And it says in verse 8 of Ephesians 4 that he led captive a host of captives. It looks like he went into the holding place, probably Abraham's bosom, and communicated to them why they are saved, their hope of the Messiah. He was the Messiah, and then he ascended into heaven with them. And the reason it couldn't happen before that is because the blood of Christ had not yet been offered. So that's generally the theory, because both places were considered to be kind of a place down below. And so that's the idea. Not hell as in the fiery place you had to go suffer and stuff. That's false teaching. Okay?
Okay, so Jesus did not directly go into heaven upon his death. He was in an intermediate state.
We don't know. No, it's just one of the things is during that period he went to those places. It doesn't say that he first went to heaven and then he went to the places, or those places and then heaven. It just says that he did that. So there's no order that's there. But it does say he led them into heaven. So it could have been that he went to heaven and then went down into the bowels of hell and then went back to heaven. Or it could be he just went to the bowels of hell, went to heaven. Who knows? But we don't know. Bible doesn't say.
Gotcha. So then I guess my follow-up question, mm-hmm. when it comes to the Apostles' Creed, and this is something I've struggled with for a while then, is the Apostles' Creed then doctrinally correct by saying that he descended into hell?
Yes, it is, because of what it meant when it was written. And that's what it was intended. Just like the Constitution was written and meant to be understood in a certain way. And when we understand the historical context, then we get it, because it was written in a certain historical context, the Apostles' Creed was. And so this is what they meant at that time. But it does not mean what the wacko false teachers on TV say, that he went to hell and suffered at the hands of Satan and finished the atonement there. That is blasphemy. Okay?
Got it. Okay, cool. Thanks so much. Appreciate that.
All right, man. You're welcome. All right, let's get on the phones today with Billy from Charlotte, North Carolina. Billy, welcome. You are on the air.
Thanks. It says in Genesis 11, 5 and 6,
mm-hmm.
but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. We put a man on the moon. We have commercial aircraft. We have 100-story buildings. God discontinued the technology back then, but he's not he's letting it happen now.
No,
and I need to know why.
He did not discontinue the technology back then. He just broke their language up so that they couldn't work together, and then they went to different areas. So it doesn't say that he stopped their ability to build. They were able to build in other areas. There are pyramids in the Amazon. There are pyramids in Egypt, etc. So that's all that's going on there. And technology, there are different levels of technology. A wheel is technology. And a bridle for a horse is technology. So technology can be loosely defined as a tool that aids us in survivability and increases comfort and things like that. And so technology is a wide variety of areas. So God didn't stop technology, but he allows it today, just as he did back then.
Okay.
All right?
All right, well, thanks.
Okay. You're welcome. God bless. All right, folks, we have one open line. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Justin from Georgia. Hey, Justin. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. How are you?
Doing all right, man. Thanks. What do you got?
All right, so my question is about discerning the will of God. And so I've just been in a situation where I got out of a contract of living in an apartment complex and changed to live somewhere else, and I broke the contract. And there are a lot of other facets to what's happened, but I can't say everything for the sake of, you know, the time. But I am dealing with, like, feeling really fearful, and, like, I read over something where it's like, you know, in the scriptures where it's like, you know, the person who swears, you know, he's bound by his word, and, like, you've got to keep your word, and I feel, like, really guilty, and I just can't stop thinking about it. But I know that it's like this fear that eats away at me, and, like, I can't stop thinking about it. And
good.
It's not, you know, I feel guilty. And
good.
It's like when I read over these texts about keeping your word and stuff like that, it just, you know, I don't know. I've been trying to cope with it by trusting, you know,
first John
1.
We got a break, and I'm glad you feel guilty, and we'll talk about that right after the break, okay? Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the show. Let's get on the phone back with Justin from Georgia. You still there?
Yeah, I'm still here.
All right, just kind of left you hanging there. I said I was glad that you were feeling guilty. Maybe that's not
what
you
were. No, I understand.
Because maybe you're not, you know, it's not what you were hoping to hear, but I'm glad you feel guilty because it demonstrates to me that you have a very good heart about this. The Lord's working with you, and you're concerned about your word, about what the word of God says, and so this is working on you. That's a good sign. So I don't know the particulars about you breaking that covenant, what the reasons were, and that's something that the elders of your church and you could discuss to see if it's necessary for you to recontact them and to make things right. So that may be something you might want to look into. That's between you, the elders.
Yeah.
I recommend you talk to the elders about it.
Yeah.
But because in more particulars, I know you don't want to get into them here. But the thing is that you have to understand something, that we are to take our word very seriously. And if we say something, we need to abide by it as much as possible, that we represent the Lord. If we break our word, we're representing Christ. And this is why it's very serious. I have friends that if they give me their word on something, I can count on it. I mean, without a doubt. That's it. That's the way it is. And, you know, I value that incredibly. I value it a great deal. That's how I am. But nevertheless, what do you do when you've blown it? When, for whatever reason, you had to break a covenant, an agreement, contract, whatever it is, you had to do it. Because sometimes there can be legitimate reasons to do that. You know, just can, or yeah, can be.
I,
go ahead.
Could I just give you it and see what
sure.
you think about it?
Sure.
Okay, so I was living in an apartment complex. I was going to be with unbelievers, and, you know, I'm a Christian, and it'd be three other, well, two of them were unbelievers. One of them, I don't know, he's professing Christian, but it wasn't a good living environment. And the Lord opened up a door for me to live somewhere else. And then I just had these feelings of guilt afterwards that I moved into this house and I didn't, you know, I broke my word for the other thing, even though he opened up the door for me to live somewhere
wait a
else.
Minute. Wait.
Feeling of like this fear over me.
So the unbelievers witnessed
yeah.
you break your word.
No. So I was going to be living with them. Like, that was the contract that I was going to be a part of, but I was convicted because of 2 Corinthians 6 about
hold
being
on a second.
Unequally yoked with them.
Yeah, that's a different thing. But I'm curious, you said you broke your covenant, but you hadn't yet made one? Agreed to one?
No. I had signed a contract. I just hadn't moved in yet.
I'm confused. Did you have a promissory commitment to do so?
Yeah, I had signed a contract.
Okay, you signed a contract with who?
With this apartment complex.
Okay. And so you broke the contract with the apartment complex?
Mm-hmm.
Do your ex-roommates or future roommates, potential roommates, did they know that you did this?
They just knew I wasn't going to be living with them anymore. They didn't really know the reason why, but...
Okay, did they know you broke a contract?
I mean, I don't think that they care at all. They didn't even know
I didn't ask if they cared. I asked, do they know if you broke it?
They probably do, I guess.
Okay. So your actions reflect upon Christ as you represent him to unbelievers. So you need to take
right.
your word very seriously. If you have a contract and they're unbelievers and you're going to go in there, then maybe it was God saying to you, you need to be a witness in there. Maybe. And you say God opened the door for you to go someplace else. Maybe it wasn't God. Maybe it was an enemy. We don't know. I'm not saying it was. I'm not saying it wasn't. But if you sign a contract, you have to live up to the contract as much as possible. Now, sometimes you can't do things like that. You know, we sign a document saying we'll pay on a credit card and we have to go bankrupt. And we understand there's certain laws that are there to permit certain things that out of necessity. And this is part of the system we live in. But it's important to you to understand to take your word very seriously. If I had signed a document saying that I was going to be in that apartment complex and a better deal opened up someplace else and I wanted to leave, I would go to the place and I'd say, can I get out of this contract? What can I do to do that? I need to know because I have an offer. I'd like to be able to break it. They said, sorry, you signed it. You're committed. Then you're committed.
Right.
But it
wasn't like that. They were like, yeah, you can get a relet and you can get out of it. And that's what happened.
Well, if there's a way to legitimately get out of it, then that's fine. That's what
it's okay with the Lord?
Well, look, you make a contract with somebody, like an apartment complex, and you find a different mm-hmm. direction that you think you want to go. If the apartment complex will release you from that, then that's fine. Because the contract
okay.
is with them. And if it's with them, and they have the say, yes, no, or whatever, you can do it. Like, I have a buddy, if I were to say to him, look, man, I promise I will ABC. And he goes, okay, I'm counting mm-hmm. on you. And let's say something comes up where it's difficult for me to maintain that, but I could still do it. And I could call him up and say, hey, something's come up, I'm still holding, you know, my word. If you release, I literally use these words, if you release me from that, with no hard feelings, everything's good, then great. But if not, I'll be there, I'll do what I said, you know. That's a kind of thing I would
yeah.
do because it's with that mm-hmm. person and he has that ability. And
right.
But you got to be careful. Your word is your word. So,
right.
okay?
Yeah.
But if they,
yeah, I understand.
Okay. All right.
So like the feelings of like fearful, like just nagging at you, they're like, that's definitely not God, right?
I don't know. Might be God. Might be your bad pizza you ate. Might be a bad understanding of stuff. But I will tell you this. When you make mistakes, when you sin, when you do whatever, and you feel guilty, I'm so glad to hear you're feeling guilty. It tickles me to hear that because welcome to the club. I've had guilt hanging over me for things, stupid, whatever. What you have to do is go to the cross. And you just say, Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do? And sometimes he will require of you to do something that could be dangerous to you. And I know. Once the Holy Spirit started convicting me about something that happened 25 years ago, or actually about 30 years ago at the time. And I had to go get it taken care of, and I could have gone to jail for it. It had to do with a car accident and some stuff when I was stupid and young. And I made things right, even though there was a risk to me. And yeah. I won't get into details, because when you're young, you do stupid things, and it could mean this, it could mean that. You don't know really what happened. You know, you got to go find out. If it's really bad, you find, you know, I got to take care of this. And so everything was worked out fine. But God will sometimes do this to us. Where's your commitment? Is it to yourself, to your convenience, or to the Lord Jesus Christ and that cross you're picking up daily and following after Him? Okay? In the meantime, you've blown it, all right? Or if you think you have or haven't, I don't know the circumstances and everything, just go to Jesus. Just tell Him, you know, I messed up, or I think I messed up, or maybe I didn't mess up. You're confused. You don't even know what the right thing to do is. Just lay it before Him and just talk to Him and just rest in the love and forgiveness that He has. Rest in it. And remember that next time you enter into a contract, an agreement, you take it very seriously because God's watching. Okay?
Okay. All right, thank you.
Does that help?
Yeah, it helps.
Okay, good, man. You'll be fine, all right? You'll be fine. The Lord is good at cleansing us and releasing us. Just go trust Him, and you'll be fine. All right, man?
All right, thanks.
Okay, buddy. God bless. All right, let's get on the phone with the next longest waiting person, Daniel from Fort Worth, Texas. Daniel, welcome. You're on the air. Hello?
Nice to talk to you for the first time. Do you hear me?
Yeah, yes, I do.
Oh, okay, cool. Uh-huh. Awesome. Yeah, I just changed from speakerphone. Okay. So the question I have is based on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. It's about hearing the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and Him also having believed. It says you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance unto redemption of the possession. And the word earnest, I found, translates to the Greek word erobon, which is translated to earnest or down payment pledge. And I was reading a Reformed scholar's interpretation of it, Frank Thielman. I'm not sure if you're familiar with him.
Mm-mm.
But he said, when Paul wrote Ephesians, erobon was a term used in a Greek legal custom for an amount of money that someone who wanted a service performed paid to the person who would provide the services, meaning it was an amount smaller than the total cost of the service and functioned as a guarantee that the full amount would be paid once the service was rendered. So meaning that accepting the erobon also served as a commitment from the service provider that he or she would follow through on the contract to receive.
Right.
So when Paul is talking about it, it seems that he's comparing God in his analogy and the promises, meaning like you're contractually obligated to provide the full amount at a latter date, namely salvation, meaning that the receiver of the erobon,
whom
St. Paul compares to a justified... Oh, okay.
Hold on, I got a break. We'll get right back to this because it's interesting.
Okay.
Hey, folks, please stay tuned. We have no open lines, but we'll be right back after these messages.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right. Welcome back, everybody. Let's get back on the phone with Daniel from Fort Worth. Are you still there?
Yep, I'm still here.
Okay.
Okay. All right. See, I'll just continue with just really quickly that point, and I'll get to the question really soon here. So as I was talking about this erobon, this contractual agreement, He goes on to say that when the receiver of the erobon failed to provide the service in a contract for goods, then the giver of the erobon, whom St. Paul compares to God, would not provide the full payment. So when I was reading that, I went to the next chapter in Ephesians chapter 5, And he says, knowing this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. And it says, no, let no one deceive you with vain words, for because these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It says, mm-hmm. so don't become partakers with them, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you're in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So I'm seeing if he's making this comparison that people in the ancient world saw as something that you had to fulfill, meaning, and I think he's relating it to obedience.
Okay, I'm waiting for
and
a
then,
question.
And then in the next chapter.
Hold on. Okay.
Right.
Ask me a question, because you're going on for a long time. I don't know who you are. I don't know if you've got something up your sleeve. So
right.
I need a question.
Yeah, no, I'm just saying, so if in the ancient world they understood this to mean obedience, and in the next chapter he says that you won't have any inheritance.
What's your question?
Does that mean that you are supposed to obey, or he will not render you eternal life?
Okay, what church do you go to?
Currently, I'm not really attending any church.
Where would you go? Where would you go if you were to go?
I've considered Orthodoxy before, but I've also looked into Reform positions. I listen to a lot of what you say and a lot of what James White says, but then I also see the other side of the Reformation as well. So,
well, let me tell you that you seem to be a good student. I'm going to give you a verse. This is off topic, and I'll get back to this, but I wanted to give you a verse and see if Catholicism or Orthodoxy can answer this verse. Only Reformed theology can understand it properly. And it fits in Reformed theology. Colossians 2:14. So just check it out. You can go look at it, and you can call me back another time. You can talk. Colossians 2:14.
Sure.
It will refute Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. Now, so what we're called to do, what you've done is interesting in that you've gone to different places, and I want to encourage you to continue to do this. But I have to warn you that you've got to be careful of illegitimate totality transfer. We take a meaning of where a word has a scope of meaning in different contexts. You take the meaning in one context and transfer it to another. It's an exegetical fallacy. You always look at the information in its immediate context first. What it's talking about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, the pledge of our inheritance, is talking about those people who are the Ephesians. And incidentally, I've been to Ephesus. Every time someone talks about it, I can remember it. It's a great tour if you ever get to go. So what he's talking about there is to those people who have that inheritance, the possession. And he says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you. So he's talking to them about believers. But when you go to Ephesians 5, he's talking about the immoral people, the impure, the covetous, idolater. They have no inheritance. It's not because they don't have inheritance because they don't do good things. It's because they're not believers. We can never do anything good enough. This is something that Orthodoxy is going to lead you astray in, along with Roman Catholicism, that salvation is not something that is granted by God or kept by God, delivered by God, authored by God, but that it is mostly done so with God, and you and your wisdom have to be able to retain it and do what's good. And they'll take verses out of context, and they'll often do things like this, and they'll say, well, no impure person has an inheritance. See, you got to be pure. Well, wait a minute. That's not what Paul's saying. He didn't say you got to be pure. That's not what he says. It doesn't say that you can be pure and that you get salvation by being pure, because this is what the cults will do. They'll take a verse like this, you know, Ephesians 5:5, with this note of certainty that no immoral, impure person, covetous man, idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. So therefore, you've got to be pure, and you can't be an idolater, and you can make it. And it sounds great, except when you look at the rest of the scripture that says, to the one who does not work but believes, that's faith alone, does not work but believes, his faith is credited as righteousness. Romans 4:5. So when you read stuff, what Paul is doing is he's saying, in one sense, if you're a believer, you're not going to be doing these bad things. And if you are doing those bad things, you're not really a believer. And these immoral people, they're not going to make it in. They're not going to make it in because they're wicked. They're not justified before God. They're not redeemed. They're not regenerate. That's what he's doing, is he's showing the distinction here. And what the cults do, and Catholicism and Orthodoxy does, all of them do, is they blur the difference between justification and sanctification. Now, justification is a legal declaration of righteousness. And you can find that. You can go to Romans 3:28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Why would he say justification apart from the works of the law? Because justification deals with the law. You're not justified by the law, but you're justified apart from the works of the law. And the works of the law are summarized as love God and love your neighbor. So you're justified before God without loving your God, without loving God, and without loving your neighbor. That's what Paul the Apostle's teaching in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Then he goes to Romans 4, 5, and he says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then they'll go to James, James 2, 14 through 28. Or James 2, 24 and 26, they'll say, see, faith without works is dead. And they don't understand the context. It's justification before people, not before God in that context. And so they, these groups like Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox, like the cults, blur the difference between the imputed righteousness of Christ, which we receive by faith, that's justification, and our need as individuals to walk in a holy manner before God. That's our sanctification. But sanctification does not affect justification. If you're a bad person, it's because you're not really saved. Because a person is saved, they're made new creatures, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. We're made new creatures. We're born again, John 3:3-8. We're made different. And so this is what the Bible is actually teaching. And Orthodoxy and Catholicism are going to lead you to eternal damnation. But if you believe what they say, then you're going to be confused about the issue of works and righteousness, and they're going to rip verses out of context like this and say, hey, the immoral don't make it, so you've got to be moral to make it to heaven. It doesn't say that there. It just says those wicked people, they don't have any inheritance. An inheritance is a legal thing. In Romans chapter 8, if you're to study, we are adopted, and we're adopted by faith. And therefore we have an inheritance, and that's justification by faith. I can go on and on and on. I just don't want you to get stuck into eternal damnation thinking you're making it.
Okay, no, well, no, I definitely hear your point. Okay. I was just wondering, because, you know, and I've definitely kind of, I'm on your position, like, right now, like, on your side of this.
Good.
That seems to make more sense to me. But, you know, but have you ever, actually, the video I saw this in, it was, the video's title, I don't know if you've seen it, but it's called What Millions of Fake Christians Get Wrong About Ephesians. And it was published by Most Holy Family Monastery.
Oh, brother.
And I'm sure you've heard of them. And it's the Diamond Brothers, Michael and Peter.
No. Stay away from those wackos. Yeah.
Okay.
I've got some of
their
miscreants who want me to debate their guys, and they always demand that I call them up and set up a debate. And I say, if they want to debate me, have them call me. I'd be glad to debate, you know, and they've never called me. They've never, because I will tell you one thing. I will stand on the Word of God. And what are they going to do with Ephesians 4, 5? You know, where it says, to the one who does not work, but believes, his faith is credited as righteousness. What do you do with that? And, you know, and furthermore, let me give you a hint about Colossians 2, 14, to give you a hint about something. And you can even call the office sometime. We can just talk off the air. Because I see some stuff in you, or I hear some stuff in you. You got a good head on your shoulders, but I don't want you to be misled. But look, Colossians 2:14 says that Jesus canceled the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees, which is hostile to us. He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The certificate of debt is a single Greek word, charographon. And it means a handwritten IOU of legal indebtedness. So he says it's canceled at the cross. Now, the previous verse says, having forgiven us all our transgressions, verse 14, having canceled the certificate of debt. The transgressions are what were canceled at the cross, the sin debt. And we can go into this. I can connect the dots where Jesus said sin was equal to debt, legal debt. He does that in our Father who art in heaven, the two verses, the parallels. And so he says this. Now, if they cancel the certificate of debt, if Jesus canceled it at the cross, can you be held responsible for a sin debt that's canceled? The answer is
no.
No. No. But they will have you be held responsible, both Catholicism and Orthodoxy. They'll have you be responsible because you can lose your salvation. How do you lose your salvation? By not following the rules. Well, wait a minute. If Jesus canceled the certificate of debt at the cross, did he cancel all of it? Because it says all of our transgressions. You can't be saved if all your sins are not forgiven. Past, present, and future. And how are you going to be justified before God if there's sin that you're still going to have that you're going to go to hell for, and yet you're justified? It doesn't make any sense. So that verse right there demonstrates the necessity of limited atonement and election and eternal security. Because if Christ is the one who paid that debt and canceled it at the cross, then orthodoxy is flat out wrong. Catholicism is flat out wrong, because they both teach you can lose your salvation and you have to maintain it by your goodness and compliance with certain things in the scriptures. If that's the case, then it could not be the case that Christ canceled the certificate of debt. Because if you have to keep the law, some form, New Testament law, whatever it is they might say, because different groups have different requirements. I don't have time to go into what Catholicism says and Orthodoxy, but they both require baptism and obedience and blah, blah, blah. Well, if that's the case, how is it possible for Christ to have paid the sin debt at the cross and canceled it and removed it? It doesn't make any sense. This is, in my opinion, one of the most killer verses against cults, Catholicism, and Orthodoxy. And I've not heard anybody give a competent response to it, given their theological perspective. Colossians 2:14. Do some homework, okay?
Absolutely. Thank you so much.
It's good. And call the office sometimes and leave a message if you can, and stuff like that, or email, because I think you should, okay?
Sure, absolutely. Yeah, thank you.
All right, Daniel. What verse are you going to look up? What verse?
Colossians 2:14.
That's right, Colossians 2:14. All right, buddy. Well, we'll talk to you later. Okay. All right, let's get on the phone with Wendell. We only have about a minute. Sorry, Wendell. Got a lot going on. What do you got, buddy?
Well, you helped me a lot on with Daniel. We talked Friday concerning your view on Reformed theology, what Reformed theology is.
Right.
And I think we agreed, because I'm in Fort Worth, and we agreed on the first two ideas, but I think the last one, that's where we have our little rub. But I'm going to go and I'm going to read Colossians 2:14 from various translations.
Good.
And we'll get back maybe tomorrow or Wednesday when we get more time.
Hey, you know what? I like you. I remember you. And I'm telling you, I love it when people challenge me, check what I say against the Word of God. I'm tickled. Please do that.
I'm a student. I want to learn. I want to learn.
You are learning.
I want to know.
God's going to reward you for that. You're going to be blessed.
Thank you so much. You have a blessed day.
You too, man. God bless, Wendell. Sorry about that. Sonny from Delaware, Bill from California, and Eric from Richmond, Virginia. I apologize. We took a out of time. The Lord bless you. Call back tomorrow, okay? And we'll talk, all right? Everybody, have a great evening. May the Lord bless you. We'll talk to you tomorrow. God bless. Bye.